do this. Let's open our Bibles today to the book of Colossians. We actually started the book of Colossians last week. So we're going to continue in our study of the book of Colossians today. We're kind of doing, like last week and then again today, we're doing kind of big picture or overview of the book itself. And then we will get verse by verse through the book here. So I trust that you had a chance to read it this past week, maybe several times. And I'm sure you have read it many times before. And so not only will we be reading through the book together as we study this book, but in your own personal study time, this is one book that you absolutely want to spend some time reading about and thinking about. So before we begin, or as we begin, let's go to chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read several verses down through here in this first section of Colossians for the purpose of getting us going, and then we'll look at some big picture or highlights of the book itself. Notice it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your... Now read along with me. Since we heard of your what? What's he say there? Your faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, and then he says, and of the what?
Love.
Of the love which you have to all the saints. And then he says, for the what?
Hope.
For the hope which is laid up for you. Oops. In heaven. See that there? This book really is going to revolve around and be built around those three. The faith, love, and hope. And in particular, that one right there. The hope. Notice how he says it again at verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God and truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into this, to begin the study of this amazing little book here this morning. And as we do so, as we seek to embark upon this this journey through this book, however long it takes us, that we as a local assembly here meeting in person and by extension everyone listening live online and then those that will listen to the recordings, God, we ask that as Paul prays in this book itself, that our hearts would be knit together in love, resulting in that full assurance of understanding, so that we would acknowledge, as he says here in chapter 2, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, and that we would see in this wonderful book here the exalted, high, preeminent position that you've given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would place our heart and our eyes and our mind upon him. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, just a couple of things to review by way of last week. I trust that you will recall that when Paul writes this book, he is in bonds in Rome. This is what is referred to as one of Paul's prison epistles. You remember over in chapter 4, he talks about his bonds and so forth. And that the background surrounding how this local assembly at Colossae started is that when the Apostle Paul went to the Asia territory, and in particular at Ephesus, he had quite a profound, impactful ministry while at Ephesus. And we're told that it was for almost for 2 years. And it says, so that all Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. That's pretty amazing. especially realizing that they didn't have internet. Okay, they didn't have Facebook, or they didn't have Twitter, or they didn't have Truth Social, they didn't have text messaging, they didn't have telephones or whatever. So, wow, how did all of Asia hear the word of God's grace of the Apostle Paul? And people were hearing this message, and it was affecting them, and it began to spread throughout all Asia. You'll recall, I trust as well, go back to chapter 4 of Colossians. Go back to chapter 4. Is Ephesus was about a little over 100 miles from Colossae. Now, you'll notice in chapter 4 of Colossians, look at verse 13. It says, "For I bear him," the him is Epaphras, "I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you." So that would be for the Colossians. "And of them that are in," notice, "Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis." You see those two cities mentioned along with, and in Colossians here? There were three cities that were like in a triangle in relationship to each other. They as a group were a little over 100 miles from Ephesus, but they were pretty close to each other, 10, maybe 20 miles at the most. It was, you wouldn't want to say an easy walking distance. They didn't even have electric bikes back then. Come on, laugh. They didn't have any bikes back then, okay? Any kind, okay? They had to walk, or they had to, you know, a camel, okay? So forth, you know, hitchhike on a camel, whatever. But the point is that it's clear, therefore, that when it says all Asia heard, the word got from Ephesus to that part of Asia. And then this man here, Epaphras, who was a Colossian, he got saved. Now he got stirred up, and he began to teach this information, the gospel of the grace of God, the ministry heard by the Apostle Paul and so forth. He began to teach that in those areas. And so it's almost like he was kind of a traveling preacher in those three areas. He would visit maybe this group and this group and that group. And it's clear again that he was the one that had a tremendous impact on not just sharing the gospel, but on the spiritual edifying of the saints. Okay, a couple of other things to note along those lines as well. Are you still in Colossians 4? Look at what it says at verse 15, Colossians 4:15. So think, you've got the city of Colossae. There was a group there. There's a little city of Laodicea. There was a group there, and then Hierapolis. When you look at verse 15, he says, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea." Okay, so there again, that's back to Laodicea that he mentioned back in verse 13. But he also says, "And Niphus, and the church which is in his house." So not only was there a local assembly at Colossae, there was an assembly at Laodicea, there was assembly at Hierapolis, but you can see there was even a church meeting in this guy's house. Kind of interesting. When you think about the book of Philemon, Philemon is also a Colossian. And Philemon, we're not going to take the time to look at all the details, but Philemon also had an assembly in their house. Look at Philemon. Look at verse 1. It says, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house." So it's interesting. They not only had these local assemblies in the cities, but they had little small groups that were meeting in homes and so forth. It's clear that there was a lot going on in those areas. You'll notice, by the way, he mentions at verse 2, you see Archippus? You see the Archippus? You can let go of Philemon, but go back to Colossians 4. Go back to Colossians 4. Watch this. 17. He says, "And say to Archippus," that's the same guy, he apparently was the son of Philemon, he says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." See, that was like that next generation that was going to pass on the ministry. Now what happened is this. So there's quite a lot going on in that area, making some tremendous impact. And as we mentioned last time, they also were experiencing various messages that were now infiltrating those assemblies for the purpose of bringing, destroying the ministry, is what it was designed to do. It was designed, as it were, to subvert what Epaphras was teaching. So Epaphras actually travels to Rome and meets with Paul while Paul is still officially a prisoner, as it were. When you look back at chapter number 1 of Colossians, you can see at verse 7, he says, "As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." So you know that Epaphras was one of the primary sources of how these people got saved and then were being edified. And then he says at verse 8, "who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." So Epaphras personally went to Rome to talk with the Apostle Paul and ask some wisdom and guidance and from Paul. "Paul, what do I do? How do we help these folks? Because they're already experiencing these various assaults that were designed by the adversary to undermine the edification process at Colossae." When Paul writes this book, and we mentioned this last time, I'm just going to mention it again. When Paul writes this book, go back to chapter 4, verse 12. Notice Epaphras was with him when Paul wrote this book. Colossians 4:12. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you." You see that? So he was still with Paul when Paul wrote this book. Now, what I want you to understand is this. Let me read some passages here, because we want to be able to see and appreciate what the struggle was, what the battle was at Colossae, among the Colossians here, that really brought forth the need for this book being written. And the key, if you look back at chapter number 1, look back at chapter number 1. Now watch this. Remember he says, you go back to chapter number 1, verse 3. "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your..." Now how did they hear about this? How did Paul hear about this, about the Colossians? From Epaphras, right? He says, "since we heard of your..." what? "Your faith in Christ Jesus." So they genuinely were justified people. They heard the gospel and got saved. Everybody understand that? They really and truly got saved. They were members of the church, the body of Christ. And Paul's grateful for that. He says, "since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." And he also heard from Epaphras of the love which you have to all the saints. So what was motivating the saints at Colossae? What was it? It was the faith in Christ, which was bringing about that love to all the saints. You see, there's their justification, faith in Christ. That was producing an appreciation, i.e. love. The grace motivation, the motivation of grace is love. You function on the basis of love, value, appreciation, and so forth. So the love which they had to all the saints was coming from faith in Christ, seeing what Christ had done for them and how He had made them one in Himself by way of His death, burial, and resurrection. But notice what He says at verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, what's that?
Guarantee.
Inheritance. What's that?
Inheritance.
Their inheritance. Okay, and you've heard me say before, and I know you know this already, whenever you see the word hope as used by the Apostle Paul, in your mind, what do you want to connect it with? Okay, heavenly places, yes. And what else? Earnest expectations. So God made a promise. He cannot lie. So when He talks about the hope laid up for you in heaven, think about the word earnest expectation, the guarantee laid up for you in heaven. See that there? Hold Colossians there and come with me to the book of Romans 4. I want to make sure that you see this. And you probably all have this mark in your Bible already, but it's always important to review, right? To go back and reinforce. Look at this passage in Romans chapter number 4. Watch this now. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to start at verse 17. Paul here is speaking about this promise that God made to Abraham. He said, verse 17, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God," watch this, "who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were." At the time that God said to Abraham, you got to think back to the Bible history and so forth. At the time that God said to Abraham, verse 17, quote, "I have made thee a father of many nations." Not "I will." But he did say that as well. But at the time he said, "I have made thee a father of many nations." At the time that God said that to Abraham, how many children did Abraham have?
None.
So how could God say, "I have made thee"? He didn't even have one kid at this point. One child. So what did Abraham have to do? He had to believe. He had to make a choice. Okay, God, I'm going to believe what you say. He had no physical. He didn't have a child. And not only he had kind of some other problems. His wife was not able to get pregnant. By the way, that's a problem. They did not have in vitro fertilization back then. You guys all know that, right? They didn't have all the test tube babies and all that kind of stuff. And all this awful stuff they're doing now with modifying the DNA and then these, you know, anyway, that's another whole issue. But when it says here about God, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, was Abraham dead? It's kind of a trick question. Was Abraham dead?
No.
Was Sarah dead? Well, it's kind of a trick question. Yes, they both were dead reproductively.
Yeah.
Look at what he says. "Who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope..." So who against all evidence to believe, he believed in hope. He believed in God's promise. And by believing in God's promise, you realize you're believing in God. You're believing Him. You're not simply believing something He said, you're believing something about His integrity. It says there, "Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." Now watch what it says here. "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead." Meaning dead reproductively. Did Abraham, did he demonstrate at a particular time in his life that he did have the capacity to have children? Shake your head, yes. Remember, he had that relationship with Hagar. And he produced a son, Ishmael. And the son was a completely illegitimate son. God on purpose waited. But by the way, he couldn't have a child by Sarah because Sarah was dead reproductively. So God on purpose waited until it was clear that Abraham was dead reproductively. Everyone knew Sarah was dead reproductively. But God on purpose waited until Abraham was dead reproductively. And then at that point, he said, "Now that your wife is dead reproductively and everybody knows that she's been dead for years, and Abraham, now that it's totally clear that you are dead reproductively and everybody knows it now, you can't produce. We're all adults here, you know." He's like saying, "Abraham, it doesn't work anymore." Okay? Kind of a thing. I've got to keep this. But understand that? So God on purpose waits till that point. And he says, "Now guess what, Abraham? Sarah's going to have a child by you." And that's right. Sarah laughed. And when the Lord says to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Sarah's over there, I didn't laugh. God says, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." That's what he says. But think about it. So Abraham is 99 years old and Sarah's 90 and everything. You guys know physiology, okay? You know this would be a problem. And God says, you're going to have a child by her. So you're going to have a child by him. If you were Abraham, what would you do?
Laugh.
That's right. Okay. What would you do? Well, you can either believe or not believe God. That's all you can do. That's all you can do. Right? And so when it says here, and be not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. That's important. He doesn't say to the Lord, well, Lord, come on, you're the one that created these bodies. You know they don't kind of work anymore. He doesn't even put that into what he's considering and why he's considering whether or not to believe. It says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He doesn't focus on their physical conditions, the circumstances. He doesn't focus on that. He doesn't let that into the equation as to how he's going to decide what he's going to believe. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And here it is. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Verse 21 is how you define the word hope as used by the Apostle Paul. God cannot lie, and he does not mislead. In his very nature, he's true to his word. So when God makes a promise, what you want to do is you just want to say, I'm persuaded. Does Paul ever use that word persuaded anywhere else in the book of Romans? Romans 8, 38 and 39. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to do what? Separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Although he says, I'm persuaded about that. That verse says, being fully persuaded what he had promised, he was able also to perform. When you take that verse, that phrase, that picture with you, every time you see the word hope, think of that. Not the idea, well, I hope my team wins, but they're not a very good team. They didn't recruit very good players. It's not the sense of the word hope as used by Paul. Rather, it's the God who promised and who is true to his word. He's not misleading or deceiving me. So I'm going to trust him to be who he is. That's what you want to think about. So when Paul is thanking God and praying for these Colossians, you're back in Colossians chapter number 1, he says, man, I'm just thanking God, I'm praying for you guys. I'm so thankful for your faith, that you guys come to faith in Christ. You've seen him as your life, your Savior. And that is produced, that is bringing about a true gratitude, true love, true value. You see, you're members one of another in the body of Christ. Love to all the saints. You see the body of Christ. Your participation in this grand new creature that God is forming when he says you're loving to all the saints. How could they love all the saints when they didn't know all the saints by name? When he says you're loved to all the saints, they knew the body of Christ. They were in the body of Christ. They saw themselves in what Christ was, what God was doing in Christ in the dispensation of grace. That's the sense of they love to all the saints. But then he goes on to say, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. God made some promises in relationship to the church, the body of Christ, about the destiny of the church, the body of Christ. What is the destiny of the church, the body of Christ? The heavenly places. See that? The hope. The guarantee. The bringing to pass of the promises that are laid up for you in heaven. I got a question for you. Where are you going to go when you die? How long are you going to be there? As long as God lives. That's how long you're going to be there. That's what it says. That's what the, when the apostle, in fact, look at how he says it here. When he says at verse 5, when it says at verse 5, it says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel?" Which gospel? Which gospel? I got a question for you. When you read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, is there a gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Yes.
Yeah, what's it called? Gospel of the Kingdom. Question. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what is the hope that is being presented to them? It's an earthly kingdom. It's a kingdom of heaven to be set up on the earth. When this verse says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel?" Which gospel?
Paul's gospel.
Paul's gospel. The gospel of the grace of God. Have you ever realized, and I'm sure you have heard, that no one in the Old Testament, when they died, or when they were facing death, or even when they were just living life, nowhere were they ever told that when they died, that they would die and go to heaven to be with the Lord. Did you know that? They were never told that. They were going to, if they were believers, they were going to, when they died, they would go to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom was in the heart of the earth, and they would expect to be resurrected on the earth. The hope was always the earth. The hope in connection with the gospel of the kingdom was always the earth. And it's not until you come to the gospel of the grace of God and the dispensation of the grace of God that there is this wonderful promise about something being laid up for us in heaven where we're going to spend eternity. That is a unique hope that's connected to the gospel of the grace of God. A unique hope that pertains to the dispensation of grace. Now, do you see a progression there? That is, you have faith in Christ. Walking in that, growing in that, brings about appreciation for your membership in the body of Christ, which clearly is connected with an understanding of the hope, the destiny of the body of Christ. You see that there? Now watch one of the main concerns in this book. You're still in Colossians chapter number 1, right? Look at Colossians chapter number 1. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 22. Colossians 1 verse 22, it says this. It says, "In the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Verse 23. "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the gospel which you have heard," and which, come on, how can nobody else stop me? Okay, see, I didn't read that verse right. You guys got to stop me. Okay, really. I mean that, okay? But catch that. No, okay. Notice I didn't read that verse right, and I did that on purpose. Look at that verse again. "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from" what? "The hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereby Paul had made a minister." Now hold that verse there and come with me to 1 Thessalonians 2. We want to make sure we're going to make a parallel here so that we can appreciate the nature of what Paul is saying in that verse. This idea of being moved. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I might have said chapter 2, but I want chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. Okay, now watch this. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Now watch this. "That no man should be..." What's the next word there? "Moved." "That no man should be moved by these afflictions." In that verse, you can see that the purpose of the afflictions put upon them by their enemies, the adversaries of God's Word, was to move them, not from, say, San Diego to Los Angeles, right? But to move them. Okay, what does that mean when he says that no man should be moved?
Get him off course.
Get him off course? What else?
Not trusting
God's word? What else?
Corrupt what you're reading.
Right, to corrupt their edification process. You can see in that verse that the purpose of the afflictions, see, they had a standing in Christ, in His grace, yes? They were complete in Christ, sealed, blessed, accepted, loved, forgiven. They had a standing in that position. And the afflictions were designed to pressure them to move away from that. You know what I'm saying? That? Kind of move away. They would still be in Christ, still justified, still saved, but to get them to move away from resting in and living out of the doctrine. Tom, go ahead.
Hath God said.
Yes, it's the yea hath God said affliction, as it were. Okay? But do you see the sense of that no man should be moved by these afflictions? The afflictions were designed by the adversary for the express purpose of causing them, getting to move away from living in and out of the doctrine. Change the doctrine. Don't believe the Bible anymore. It's just man's viewpoint. It's that old archaic book. Who believes that anymore? We live in a modern age. We live nowadays. We can believe Wikipedia. We can believe Google. After all, Google's the next God, right? Everything on Google must be the truth, right? I'm thinking not. Okay. Certainly Wikipedia wouldn't lie to us, kind of a thing. Isn't it incredible how people will believe Google, anything on Google, because it's on, well, Google says, you know, or Wikipedia. At any rate, take that with you back to Colossians 1. Look back to Colossians 1 when he says at verse 23. When it says at verse 23, he says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not... Now there's our word again. You see it there? And be not moved away. Not simply from the gospel, but moved away from what? The hope of the gospel. Understand fundamentally what was happening was this. The way the adversary was seeking to render the Colossians, the Hierapolis, the Laodiceans, all of them ineffective in the ministry, in the message, is he first began to attack their hope. Get them to move away from believing in the hope laid up for them in heaven. If you can get them to move away from this, to lose sight of and appreciate their destiny in heavenly places, if you can get them to move away from that, then what's the next thing you're going to get them to move away from? The love to all the saints. You get them to say, well, after all, there really is no difference between the two programs. There really is no difference between the heavens and the earth. It's all the same program. Well, then you get them to think that. Then don't they therefore then lose sight of the unique nature of the church, the body of Christ? Don't they therefore say, well, it's all the same program. After all, we're all spiritual Israel. So it's okay to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so now, when you attack the hope, if you successfully move them away from that, now you're going to move them away from an appreciation of their membership in the church, the body of Christ, and you get them to move away from that, and now they have moved away from the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul, who was the one preaching the nature of the body of Christ. He's the only one with that message. And you get them to move away from that, and now you get them to move away from faith in the finished work of Christ alone. Now you've got to go back and live under Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. You've got to endure till the end. You've got to be water baptized. You've got to follow the Great Commission. You've got to think you are the parables. All that kind of stuff that you see. Did you see what's happening here?
Foolish Galatians.
Just like the foolish Galatians. So right back to the law. Okay? Now think about it this way. I know we've got to wrap up here. And we're, like I said, we're just trying to set the table for all this. Hold Colossians and Colossians 1 and go to 1 Timothy 1. I want you to get this. You should have Colossians 1 and I want you to have 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read three different passages. You should have Colossians 1 and you should have 1 Timothy 1. We're going to go to Colossians 1 at verse 5. I'm going to read three different passages and there's going to be a common thread between all three of these four of these passages. I'm going to read four verses, okay? I'm going to set three, four, whatever. Just look at verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Where have you heard before in the word the truth of the gospel? You see that there? Verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, and there's our word again, the hope of glory. Now go to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our... What does it say there?
Hope.
Our hope. Wait a minute now. Do we have a hope laid up for us in heaven? Or is Jesus Christ our hope?
Yes!
They are completely and totally... can I say this, a word without tripping over my teeth and my tongue? Extricably, did I say that right? You can't tear them apart! We have that hope laid up for us in heaven because Christ is our hope. It's all laid up in Him. So if you can get them to move away from the hope that's laid up for them in heaven, if you can get them to no longer see and appreciate the destiny of the church, the body of Christ, the purpose of the body of Christ is to be placed in the heavenly places, those thrones, dominions, principalities and powers in the heavenly places, and to live there, pardon me, forever, to glorify Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. If you can get them to be moved away from that, who are you moving them away from? From Christ. And it is no wonder, therefore, in this book, in so many spectacular ways, I have 18 of them written down here. You probably can write 30 or 50. In so many spectacular ways, in this book, he takes and exalts, he takes and discloses to us that high, exalted position that the Father has given to Christ. In this book, he takes... And it's not that he doesn't mention some of these things in Ephesians and Philippians and so forth, but he takes... you talk about a condensed together in this one book. God's view of Christ. Just real quickly, He is His dear Son. He has a heavenly kingdom. He is said to be the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn from the dead, firstborn in the resurrection. God says that by Him were all things created. And not only by Him, but they were created for Him. That's what God says. God says He is before all things, and God says in His book that by Him all things consist. God says that God's view of Him is He's the head of the body of Christ. God says that in all things He, Christ, might have the preeminence. God says in this word, in this book, that in Him, in Christ, that all the fullness of the Godhead, all that God is in His essence, His being, His person, all of it dwells bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. God says that He's the one that made peace by the blood of His cross. God says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that exist in the entire universe, they're all in Christ. God says in this book that Christ is the source of our life, the source of our righteousness, the source of our spiritual strength and stability. God says in this book here that He is the head of all principality and power. God said He is the one who at the cross there openly triumphed over the adversary and openly showed the adversary for who He was. And God says, guess what? You are complete in Him.
Amen.
Isn't that amazing? God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's not the quote out of this book. But boy, this book sure shows it. And God says, "You're complete in Him. He's the head of all principality and power. He's the one," God says, "that I have exalted to truly be and have the preeminence in all things. And it's in Him that you're forgiven. It's in Him that you've been sealed. It's in Him that you've been blessed. It's in Him that you've been raised up and set together." And because that is the case, in chapter 2 he's going to say, you know, watch out for philosophy and vain deceit. That's going to undermine what your appreciation of who you are in Christ. Chapter number 2, he says, if you're dead with Christ, what are you subjecting yourself to ordinances? What can ordinances do for a dead guy? Well, think about that. You got a guy who dies. You see this often on war movies and everything, where a guy was killed in battle, and so they bring the priest over, and the priest is giving them what they call last. The guy's dead. You can sprinkle water on him all you want. You can put incense on him, and the guy's dead. What good can religious ordinances do for a dead guy? They don't even do any good for a living guy. Paul says, man, if you're dead with Christ, what are you turning over to ordinances for? If you've been raised up with Him and set together in heavenly places with Him, well then guess what? Seek those things which are above. That's where you're going. That's all the hope laid up for you in heaven. And as we study through this book of Colossians in so many different angles and so many different aspects, he's going to show us that hope laid up for us in heaven by showing us the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just close real quick with an illustration. How many of you are familiar with and know what diamonds are? The ladies especially, right? Yeah. Okay. But they talk about a diamond. You know, if you see a diamond in the rough out there, that unless you know what you're looking for, you just go right over it and won't, you know, you pass, you know, this big gigantic $1 million stone right there, you just walk right over it. But what they say is that you take this diamond, and what really gives it its value, one, it has intrinsic value in a sense, but they say but what really brings out its value is how it is cut. The cuts on it, the angles, and so forth. And that when you look at that diamond, it all the different angles that you can look at it from and have light shine on it, and it's just, wow, look at that. And they say it's just incredible when you have someone that's a real good, I don't know what the technical term for someone who professionally cuts diamonds, okay? But they say you got someone that can do that and do it well. And they say that's what will take truly a diamond out of the rough, and then the value just goes so high because of its nature, because of the angles that the light will shine and the different ways and angles that you can look at the diamond. It's like the book of Colossians is saying, wow, the Lord Jesus Christ is the diamond of heaven. And all the verses in the book of Colossians, all these different ways, he says, look at Christ from this angle. He's the head of all principality and power. Now look at Him from this angle. You're complete in Him. Now look at Him from this angle. He's the preeminent one. Now look at it from this angle. He's the beloved of the Father. All these different angles. And he said, look at the diamond of heaven. And guess what? When you look at that diamond of heaven, Christ, and when God looks at that diamond in heaven, guess what? He sees you in that perfect cut diamond. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word today and to allow Your Word to let us see reality through Your prism, through Your cut, through Christ our Savior. We thank You for this. We thank You for this precious Word that teaches us these things and reminds us again and again and again in so many different ways that we can and should trust You. And we do trust You. Thank You for Your love and Your kindness to us, to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give Thee praise and honor. Amen.